All right. Anybody have a testimony they'd like to share? Just something that God's been encouraging you with, challenging you with? How's Bible reading going? Anybody reading their Bibles? Okay, good. That's always a good sign. What's any? Thank you for sharing that. So, and yeah, you know, folks, a couple things that just reminds me, and I appreciate you sharing that. You want to see God's presence in those things. You want to know that you're doing that which is encouraging, pleasing to the Lord and encouraging others. But one of the main things Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, one thing's required of a steward, that he be found faithful, found trustworthy. And there will be days in your service to God that you don't sense God's presence, you don't know that you're accomplishing anything, and in those moments, all you can do is stay the course and be faithful. In fact, I mean, this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, I'm sure there were days that Paul's sitting there in that Mamertine prison, cold, wet, lonely, and feeling like, God, where are you? And yet, what is he doing? Faithfully communicating the truth of God to Timothy, a young pastor, seeking to encourage him to what? Excel still more. And so then when we live in such opportunities to send a text and tell people we're praying for them and to pray for one another, wow, what an incredible thing it actually is. And may we not take that for granted. So I appreciate those kinds of testimonies. What are you doing to serve the Lord? And are you faithful in serving the Lord, regardless of the circumstances? So, all right. And someone else? It helps you prioritize correctly, doesn't it? Yeah. And you know what makes heaven heaven, right? Not the streets of gold. It's that Jesus is going to be there. He's our treasured possession. And that's why we should long to be with him, because that's where we want to be. Wherever he is, that's where we should want to be.
That's
heartbreaking, and yet the outcome is you're seeing what the discipline of the Lord can do. Yeah. Wow.
Sorry. There's no long-windedness.
No. That's,
I hope it all makes sense, too.
I don't think anyone else, any other parent has never had those problems at all. So, yeah. No, they have.
Oh, everybody has perfect kids.
Yeah.
We'll be there with some other kids, too, so you can watch all three of them.
We're not all long-winded, though.
Wow. Can you feel the love? And
that's pretty fun.
They don't throw anything off the loft, do they? Yeah. All right. Well, I do want to encourage you. Sometimes those simple, there's nothing simple about that lesson, but those kinds of events that take place, to be able to share those and to know that that might encourage other parents, that it's okay. We need to work through with our kids the serious consequences of sin and to tell the truth and tell it up front, to be able to show and see grace and mercy and compassion at work in those times. So anyway, please be thinking about what the Lord's doing in your life. If we don't have anything to share, it means God's not really working in our lives, or you're not really appreciating what God's doing in your life, because we should be the first ones that want to share. Here's what my God has taught me. Here's what my God has done for me. So with that, let's look for a few moments at the letter to Timothy called 2 Timothy. You can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. My visions of grandeur last week to get through 11 verses was cut short, as we only covered 2 verses. So we'll read 11 verses, and I just won't promise how far we'll get, because we're really just trying to process some of this information. And I want it to be open. If you're something that it speaks to you about, I want to give opportunity for us to interact with that. But I was rebuked last week because I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and I failed to have the congregation stand in honor and respect of the Word of God. So I know it's Sunday evening, and I know that you've been busy, but as we read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I will invite you to stand at this time. Let's do so out of a true respect for God's Word. It doesn't make us any closer to God, but it does allow us the opportunity to stop everything, be still, and know that He is God and His Word will speak to us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So last week we began this introduction to 2 Timothy. We've looked at the author, and so I'm just putting this up. These are things we've already considered. We looked at some of the nuances. There's some fine details that we might just blow over. We saw how intimate this letter is. It's written in verse 2 to Timothy, my beloved son. We talked about some of what that means. Paul's typical greetings of grace and peace was changed here to grace, mercy, and peace. And we tried to examine some of those interesting nuances. We talked a little bit about Timothy. We first see him come on the scene in Acts chapter 16. He is a man of unquestionable character, a man that Paul absolutely trusted. So we speak of this letter when we look at verse 7, was Timothy this timid kind of shy-like creature, or was it simply that Timothy was truly a man after God's own heart, faithfully preaching the word, but needed to be reminded that, hey, sometimes you're going to be faced with people that are going to maybe make you feel small, insignificant, and wrong. Don't let them get you down. You have not been given a spirit of shrinking away of timidity, but of love, of power, and discipline. And so we spoke a little bit about that. We looked at the date of our of this particular letter and why this is important, because we're really near the end of Paul's life. As we read this, he's in his last days, probably writing around 65, 66 AD. He'll be dead in a couple of years, so he may be outlived as longer than he thought he might live at the writing of this, but he will be beheaded for his faith by Nero in just a couple of years. Paul's writing this, as we noted, and this is so important to remember. As you read this letter, and I've been challenging you to read this letter, whether just the first chapter, the entire thing through the week, to remember the conditions in which Paul found himself while he was writing this letter. Pretty much the most miserable conditions you could imagine in this cold, dark, damp, wet hole in which there was just a light in the ceiling, and they would drop food down to them. There was some kind of little desk. You can Google online the Mamertine prison. You can see exactly where Paul was. They have a little stone desk in there, that's something that he might have actually written on. We don't know. But just horrific conditions. This was not like his first Roman imprisonment, where he was under house arrest. He was nice and warm. His friends came and went, brought him things all the time. Even his request, as we noted later, for the cloak and the books to be brought to him, he didn't have anything. This is a man who had nothing. You talk about someone who could have been discouraged, could have said, why am I doing this? A man, as we're talking about this morning, sometimes we push for our rights. He'd been serving the Lord for all of his life. Well, I mean, for these many years now. And to think that he's going to end his life in these kinds of conditions, you would think that an apostle like Paul should be going out with what? Big fanfare and accolades, but he's going to go out in this very dire condition, very dire situation, and as we all have been taught, he would actually lose his head for Christ, literally. So we kind of talked about some of those things. Why did Paul write the letter? We talked about some of these. The main thing is the continued intrusion of false teaching within the church. And the false teachings were taking all sorts of forms. And we even did a series just before this one where we're talking about progressive Christianity. You know what progressive Christianity is? It's false teaching. And it's a false teaching that in some ways is not dissimilar to the things that were creeping into the church at Ephesus. Paul's hearing about this. There's something that's taking place that prompted Paul. If you notice, if I just want to kind of point this out to you, he says there in verse 4, longing to see you even as I recall your tears. Something brought Timothy down. Something was discouraging to Timothy in his pursuit of teaching the truth of the gospel. And so Paul's writing this just to say, don't let this stop you from being faithful. Do not let your circumstances, I like to say sometimes, circumstances do not dictate obedience. You don't have a right to say, because of the circumstances, I no longer have to obey. Because of the circumstances, I no longer need to be faithful. When did Jesus Christ stop being faithful to us, even in the midst of his most horrific circumstances? Never. And so what is the point? We are to imitate our elder brother. We are to imitate Christ. He is our example. We are to imitate what we see in Christ. And so we looked at some of those particular issues. Of course, persecution is coming on like nothing before. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I don't know that we really take that to heart. Let me just put it to you in these terms. The more fervently you live for Jesus, the more people will dislike you. There is no way around it. Now, they might respect you. They might, they might even fear you a little bit at times. But the more fervently you live for Jesus, if they're not already believers, they're going to have a sense of they want to keep you at arm's length. The best way to keep people at arm's length is to demonize, to mock, to ridicule, to put down. That's because they don't understand that kind of fervency. And so, again, do you take these things as being absolutely true? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so it begs a question. Are you living fervently for Christ in such a way that people recognize that and you see some of that persecution? You see pushback. How can you believe these things? Even as we spoke this morning, I can't believe in the virgin birth. I can't believe in the resurrection. I can't believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. That doesn't compute with me. Well, I'm sorry. That's what God's Word says. Well, why should I believe God's Word? Because it's the authority. Well, I don't think that's true. Well, you can have your opinion, but I'm not going to submit to your opinion because, well, You, like all humans, are fickle, and you keep changing your mind, but God's word stays the same. It is always the same. And so we're kind of working through those kinds of ideas. And then, of course, you might kind of put the letter of 2 Timothy in terms of it's Paul's last will and testament. It's his final words. In fact, these are his final words while he's on earth. We are reading the last words of the eminent apostle Paul, who wouldn't necessarily want to be called eminent. He wouldn't want to be called out as being somehow more special than any of the other apostles or any other believer. But we know that God used this man mightily, and we ought to just invest ourselves in all of the Word of God. But just to say, what did this man of God, what was he thinking as he was ready to depart this earth and go and be with Jesus Christ? So we're kind of working through all of those things. We've seen the purpose of the letter then to fortify Timothy against false teachers. There's a coming wave of persecution. We better be ready for it. And then he also summoned Timothy to his side. And so we said, as kind of the big idea, if you want to put that for this entire book, I'll just say it to you this way. Paul is challenging Timothy to live faithfully with courage and commitment. And I'm saying then, by the Holy Spirit, we have the same charge to us. Are we faithfully living with courage and commitment? Or do we shrink away in shame? Do we shrink back with a lack of commitment? What is your commitment? Have you been faithful to your commitments to be with God on a regular, daily basis? Have you been reading His Word? Have you been hiding God's Word in His heart? How is your prayer life? What has your commitment been like? And what an appropriate theme for us to consider as we end one year and go into a next year. And I know that's just the calendar date, but the new year always gives us an opportunity to evaluate what we've done or what we haven't done, and to say, God, by your grace, let me do better. Let me do more. Whatever you've done this year, can you do more in the year ahead? Is there anything that you can change in your life so that you would be a demonstration of faithfully living, not just faithfully living, but one who is recognized as courageous and your commitment is unwavering? Okay, that's what we talked about last week, and now we're out of time, so let's... No, just... We talked a little bit about the structure of the letter, and I just said it's kind of awkward. There's no real easy way to outline all of that, and we talked about these things, so I don't know where my notes went, so, and I'm not going to waste any time to cover that. Let's look at verses 3 through 5, because we covered 1 through 2 last time. I apologize for the lack of an overhead, but I think this will be pretty straightforward, and I'll tell you what we're going to talk about. If you're keeping notes, and I encourage you to work through notes, especially this one. This would be Roman numeral 3, unless you're just starting with your notes tonight, then this is Roman numeral 1. But we're going to talk about thanksgiving, okay? We're going to talk about Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 through 5. And let's look at verse 3 as we start this and kind of flesh this out. Paul says, with regard to this introduction to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day. And so Paul continues this introduction to this letter to Timothy in these verses. And he starts like he does with so many of his letters. He pauses everything else. He doesn't just jump into his subject. He stops to thank God. What a reminder for us that we so often, when we have something we want to talk to somebody else about, we might meet them for breakfast or lunch, we might call them on the phone, we might text somebody and just, hey, I need to know A, B, and C. It's interesting that Paul, when he starts communicating to somebody, what does he do? He stops and he thanks God. What would that do to you if you were about to hear something from somebody, maybe some kind of reproof or rebuke, maybe some kind of encouragement, but it started with, hey, by the way, I want you to know that when I think about you, I thank God, and here are some of the things I thank God for. Wouldn't that be an encouragement? Well, we learn from Paul, that's exactly what he's doing here. Now, he does not, interestingly enough, say that he's thanking Timothy. It does not say, I thank you, Timothy. What does the text say? I thank God. I thank God. And so if our first key point, Roman numeral 1 or Roman numeral 3 is thanksgiving, then point A is thanks belongs to God. Whenever you're thanking somebody, even if you're thinking, hey, Brett, I thank you for what you did, there's a sense in which it should be, I thank God that he's done this through you, that we're giving the glory to God. Thanks belongs to God. And notice that Paul directs his thanksgiving to the right object, to the right person, saying, I thank God. Paul often thanked God for his readers. You can see it 9 times in his 13 letters in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, as well as 2 Thessalonians. He does it in another fashion, and then here in 2 Timothy. Interestingly, Paul says, I am thankful to you, to God for you. Let me ask you a question. You already know the answer. Where was Paul giving this thanksgiving? In a dark, dingy Roman prison. Paul remained a thankful person to the end. Paul remained thankful in spite of his circumstances when he's writing these words and what lessons there are for us. How easy it is for us to stop thanking God because our circumstances aren't the way they're going. In fact, one of the things that's interesting is Paul not only writes this letter in these circumstances, and we would have kind of understood, I think all of us would have related to Paul if he had said, you know, it's been really hard. These have been dark days for me, and I'm kind of discouraged and depressed, but I wanted to write you and encourage you to press on. And we'd probably say, yeah, I can relate to that. And Paul, in spite of the circumstances, says, I thank God. That's all I want to do. We see his thanks to God then in that statement, I thank God. Point B, not that thanks belongs to God only, but now we see point B, how Paul thanked God. Notice what he says, a couple of things here. Paul, the God Paul thanked was one whom he served with, it says, a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Interesting, though he was captive in the body, Paul says, I'm free in spirit. They can put me in a dark, dingy cell, but I know where my help comes from. I look up to the mountains and to the hills, and I see from where my help comes from. It is from the Lord. But what's interesting is it's not just that Paul is free in the sense that, okay, they got me in a Roman prison, but here's the thing that usually gets some of us. Paul says he was free from the shackles of a guilty conscience. Oh, the things I should have done, the things I could have done, the things I wish I had done, the things I wish I hadn't said, the things I wish I had said. Here's a man who has been seeking to live his life so faithfully to the Lord that he says as he comes to the end of his life, I have a clear conscience. There's nothing that I am aware of that should make me feel guilty about the way I've lived my life. How about you? If you were living your final hours, your final days on this earth, would there be those things you would say, I wish I had done this different? That's not what Paul's saying here. It's interesting that the Greek verb translated there, if you notice, it says, whom I serve. That is an interesting word. It's an interesting translation. The word translated there, whom I serve in the Greek, is also the same word that could be translated as worship. It's actually translated that way in Romans 1:9. The noun form is translated that way, service of worship. This is your service of worship in Romans 12:1. In other words, if I could put it to you this way, serving God in the work of the ministry is one of the highest forms of worship there is. When you serve one another in the body of Christ, it is an act of worship. You are worshiping God. And that we could translate it that way, the God whom I worship with a clear conscience. The word worship means your service to God. And how do you serve God? Really stop to think about it. What are the tangible ways in which you can serve God? Can you read your Bible? Yes. Can you pray? Yes. But what are the most tangible ways in which you serve your God? Isn't it interesting that Jesus said that the greatest commandment, Mark 12:30, is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How many of you are got that down, nailed down? Okay. How do I do that? How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Isn't it interesting? Jesus makes that statement. We can all kind of ponder and wonder, what does that look like? But Jesus answered the question, what does it look like? And the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You will serve one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? That we demonstrate our love for Him. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, in that you love one another, you serve one another. And here Paul is saying, I serve my God, I worship my God with a clear conscience, and that has all been in my ministry, my service to God's people. This is the way I have demonstrated this. It's interesting to me that Paul's service to God is not unlike, he says, his ancestors, which is an interesting thing for us to consider in light of what's going on. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, so there is no guilt. I have served fervently, wholeheartedly. I've invested everything. I've demonstrated this by serving the body of Christ, and I've done it the way my forefathers did. Now, that's an interesting statement. What does that make you think about? It's interesting. Paul is giving to us what I believe is a sense of continuity between what he was doing and what his Jewish ancestors had been doing all along the way. Now, don't get confused here. We know Israel had a history of falling away from the Lord. But what he's really doing is that he's saying, when my forefathers were serving God right, they were serving one another. They were in service to one another. The idea is that both Paul and his Jewish ancestors also sought to worship and serve the one true and living God who has a name, and his name is Yahweh. They didn't serve the pagan gods, they served Yahweh. It's interesting that probably the reason Paul mentions this continuity here between the way he worships the one true God and the way his Jewish ancestors worshiped the one true God is because of the false teachers who were now coming along and saying what? There's a new way. There's a different way. Claiming that they were the true successors of the religion of the Old Testament, but they were not serving God in the way that the Jews had been taught. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 1:7 we read, I'll start in verse 6. Think of 1 Timothy 1:6. For some men, straying from these things, these truths, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So these were men that didn't know the law. They didn't know how to serve God. They didn't know how to worship God. And Paul is saying they are not keeping continuity with the God of the Old Testament. I am. That's exactly what Paul is getting after here. So we've seen that thanks belongs to God. That was point A. Point B, how he thanked God. Point C is this, why he thanked God. It's interesting, we do all of this, we make all of these statements, and we ask the question now, why is it that he thanked God? And look at what we read. Let me get back there to our text. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, no guilt in my service to God, the way my forefathers did, continuity with believers who have gone before me. And what is the reason he thanked God? As I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. What prompted Paul's thanking God in this context? Timothy. Can you believe that? One man's faith, one man's service to the Lord caused Paul to pause everything else and thank God. Whenever Paul remembered Timothy in prayer, his prayers for Timothy were accompanied by thanksgiving for him. Paul prayed for Timothy, it says in our text, constantly, meaning not that his intercession for Timothy was incessant, but that it was regular. It wasn't that he prayed for Timothy necessarily every single day or every single moment, but whenever Timothy came to his mind, he stopped and prayed and thanked God for Timothy. And it's interesting that when these times came, it says that they came both when? Night and day. Does that sound weird to you, night and day? What? How do we Westerners like to say that? Day and night. Interesting, the authenticity of the Word of God. This is a very Jewish statement, right? Why does he say night and day? Okay, there was evening and there was morning the first day, right? So night and day, very Jewish statement. The Jewish always thought in terms of night and day. The day began at 6 p.m. We start our day at 6 a.m. or some of us. How many start earlier than 6 a.m.? How many of you start later? Oh, right. Charlotte was, what time do you start your day, Charlotte? 7, okay, not too far off, I know. Put you on the spot there, I know. So why did he thank God for this person? We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But it's kind of interesting, as you read the statement, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly, so whenever I remember you, I bring you into my prayers night and day. And then he kind of has this parenthetical thought. He kind of stops where he's going in verse 4, and he tells Timothy something, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Verse 3, Paul thanks God for Timothy. We're going to see in verse 5 that Paul specifies what about Timothy he thanks God for, and that is his faith. But in between, here in verse 4, Paul kind of pauses that he might express his heartfelt desire to see Timothy. This man wants to see this other believer. He longs to see him. That's a desire that accompanied Paul's remembrances of Timothy in his prayers. Whenever Paul prayed for Timothy, he thought, I want to see him again. Whenever Paul prayed for Timothy, he could not help but at the same time long for an experience to see Timothy again. This statement, longing to see you. Paul longed to see so many believers. It reminds me of the fellowship that believers are supposed to have. It is not a fellowship, beloved, that just tries to get together with the saints a few minutes before a service and then dart out afterwards. It is a longing to be with the company of the believers, to engage them, to talk with them, to speak of the things of the Lord to them. Paul constantly spoke of longing to see other believers in Romans 1, 11 and Romans 15, 23. He longed to see the Philippians in Philippians 1, 8 and 4, 1. And now his longing to see, he had the longing to see the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. It's interesting that Paul, this longing that Paul speaks of, you can just read that and think, oh, he's just blabbing. This is just a Hallmark card, right? No, this is, he's purposely writing in such a way to communicate an intense desire because of the circumstances he finds himself in to be in fellowship with other believers. When you are in your hardest times, when things are not going your way, when you are discouraged, when you feel yourself depressed, do you know what so many Christians tend to do? They tend to isolate themselves. You know what Paul wanted to do? Paul was isolated, and what did he want to do? Be around other faithful believers. The Greek participle translated longing here is intensified. It is actually the Greek word epipatheo. And you say, what do we need to know that with? Well, it's from the word patheo, which means a desire, which an intense longing. And epi means upon or over. And so the idea is Paul had a desire upon a desire upon a desire to see Timothy. That's quite a statement. One of the things Paul specifically remembered about Timothy was, it says, his tears. Paul likely had a specific incident in mind. I would assume it might have been Paul's the last time Paul and Timothy together. It might have been kind of like at the Paul's farewell address in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders. We see that Paul was, when he was leaving those folks, it was a tearful event. And he just is thinking about Timothy. Just think about this. He's thinking about Timothy, and he sees in his mind's eyes this man's tears as they're going to be ripped apart. And he says, I got to get back together with you. Some commentators are divided as to the parting to which Paul is referring. Some are of the opinion that Timothy was with Paul when Paul was arrested, either in Ephesus or more likely Troas, and that Paul had that incident in mind. Others are of the opinion that Paul is referring to the parting recorded in 1 Timothy 1:3, where Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. I would probably think it's when Paul left Timothy in Ephesus that is probably in view, but I'm not going to die on that mountain. Should Timothy heed Paul's plea, as we'll read later, to come and actually see him in Rome, and if Timothy ever made it to Rome, which we don't know before it was too late, the result would have been a reunion of what? What would have Paul done when he saw Timothy's face, do you suppose? What? It would have been so incredibly joyful. Now, it says right there, Paul actually says it, so that I may be filled with joy. Now, let me ask a question. And I want you to ponder this. This is an application for you, and it's an application for me. I want you to be honest with yourself. It's rhetorical, so you can just answer the question to yourself. Are others filled with joy when they see you? When others see you, does it cause them to be filled with joy? Because they're longing to hear what you're going to say. They're longing to hear what God's doing in your life. Or does it bring some other emotion? Isn't that what we're to take away from some of these things? To see such a statement? Let's go on just a little bit more and look at, we'll get through verse 5 here. And we have one more statement. So give you, if you're trying to keep the outline, we have thanks belongs to God, how Paul thanked God, why Paul thanked God. In verse 4, that is Paul's recalling. He's longing to see, even as I recall your tears. And now we are on point E, which is Paul is mindful. And I'm just grabbing these words from the text itself. Notice what Paul says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Now, the specific virtue in Timothy's life for which Paul thanked God for, what was it? In verse 5, it tells you. I am mindful of what?
Sincere faith.
This is faith. His what he believed, but probably not simply what he believed, what else is accompanied with faith? Faith without works is dead. And so Paul is mindful of not just what Timothy believed, but how Timothy lived for God. And I believe that's what Paul is thanking God for in this particular statement. Paul thanks God for the faith of Timothy, and Paul is constantly thinking about how faith is working out in the lives of those to whom he writes. We see that again in so many of his letters. He thanks the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:15, the Colossians in Colossians 1, the Thessalonians in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and again in Philemon. It's interesting that the Greek participle here translated mindful literally means having received a reminder. Now, I have a new little device at home called Alexa, my Amazon Alexa, and I can tell her. So, for example, and I think Kathy Hayter will appreciate this one, we make our own fermented cabbage, and it drinks water. The stuff is alive. It bubbles and all of that. And I have to remember to add water to it. So I have this little device. I say, Alexa, and the light comes on. And I said, remind me at 7 in the morning to check the sauerkraut. And she says, okay, I'll remind you at 7 a.m. And guess what she does at 7 a.m. every day? This is your reminder. Check the sauerkraut. That's the kind of word that's here. It is receiving a reminder from something outside of you. It is not an internal reminder. So many of us say, yeah, I'll remember that. And what do? You forget it. Which is why, by the way, I don't say to myself, I'll remember to check the sauerkraut. It will be dead in a couple of days if I have to internally remember that, okay? So the idea is being reminded from an outside source. And so it's interesting that something reminded Paul of his faith. And we would suspect that it's Onesiphorus who comes back to Paul with a report of what Timothy is what? What Timothy believes? Probably what Timothy is doing. I have been reminded, not by Alexa, but by Onesiphorus, of your sincere faith. Someone refreshed Paul's memory about Timothy's faith. Can I ask you another important question? Thank you. For what do others remember us? The way you live your life, the way you live out your faith, does that become some kind of outside reminder to others of the faith that God has given to you? You see, what we're seeing in here is some incredible thoughts that challenge us. A little statement here. What a tribute to the godliness of Timothy that the incident which brought him forcibly to Paul's attention was a Christian virtue. Are we sufficiently outstanding in Christian graces that a virtue displayed by another will serve to remind onlookers of us? So often it is the faults of Christians which serve as reminders to others. People remember us for what we've messed up rather than for the way we've lived our faith. Now, maybe that says something about the way we tend to look at how people mess up rather than we look at the negative instead of the positive. But I would also say it suggests to me that perhaps we should be exercising our acts of faith in a more demonstrable means so that others are saying, I know that person, and when I see that person, I'm reminded of his faith. It spurs me on. It's interesting that Paul calls Timothy's faith not, he doesn't just say faith, what does he call it in the text, verse 5? Sincere. The word means unhypocritical. It is a very interesting word. It is saying this, that Paul is likely contrasting Timothy's faith with the insincere faith exhibited by the false teachers in Ephesus. Do you know what one of the big things about the false teachers in Ephesus, not only were they teaching the wrong things, but what was the great exercise? What were they exercised over? Here, Timothy was exercised over acts of service to God. You know what so many of the false teachers were after? If you read in Philippians, you kind of get this idea that they were after sordid gain. They were after money. They were after power and prominence, and they were after fatter bank accounts. Interesting, Paul does not see that. He's contrasting that with those others. Interesting that, like Paul, when he says that I worship God the way my forefathers did, he's kind of taking us back to the Old Testament. Do you see that Paul does the same thing for Timothy? Timothy had an ancestry worth emulating. Specifically, the sincere faith that was in Timothy was the same sincere faith that was first found in who? His grandmother, Lois, and then in his mother, Eunice. And I think that's an incredible statement. He says, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Assuming that the faith of which Paul is speaking here, and we have no reason to doubt that this is so, is saving faith, the fact that this faith first dwelt in Timothy's grandmother, presumably his maternal grandmother, the way it's written, and his mother before him, leads one to believe that Timothy's grandmother and mother were converted prior to Timothy, hence not at the same time as Timothy. We know when Timothy came to faith was during Paul's visit to Lystra in Acts chapter 14 on his first missionary journey. But these ladies came to faith first. And it reminds us, beloved, the impact of a godly grandmother or godly grandparents or a mother or any relative upon a younger family member. It reminds us that's inestimable. Parents, stop every once in a while and realize that if your children actually see you not just tell them what you believe, but live out what you believe, it will impact them positively. It will have an inestimable effect upon them. In reminding Timothy of his godly heritage, Paul was likely seeking to motivate Timothy to do what? To remain faithful. Have courage. This faith has been following you through your family. Now, there's no guarantee that just because a parent lives godly in Christ Jesus, that the children will live godly in Christ Jesus. But you have a much better opportunity for your children to believe in Jesus if you live godly than if you don't. And that's kind of what we're seeing here in the life of Paul. So I'm going to stop there. And are there any thoughts or questions or comments as we just kind of look through Paul's thanksgiving? Yes. And how are we encouraging, you know, as we live our lives, how are we encouraging these younger folks? I get to listen to some preachers, you know, it's kind of interesting now Jason and I actually took a theology course through Master Seminary on DVD, and one of the professors is in his like mid-30s, and I was like, this guy knows so much more than me, and I can't believe that he's the younger generation. He's like, you know, and I see some of these guys, of course, our heroes. R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord. MacArthur, I pray that he continues on, obviously, for as many years as the Lord will allow him, but he's the old guard. And, you know, you start looking at some of these young guys, and that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you have to live, faithfully live with courage and commitment, because I'm not going to be here. We're not going to always have the Sproles and the MacArthurs and, you know, obviously the D. Martin Lloyd Jones. They've gone on, and yes, their writings remain, and we are immensely blessed by them. But the preaching of the gospel is a living action, and it is when we who are living are speaking the words of Jesus and speaking the words of faithful followers of Jesus, whether it be Jonathan Edwards or R.C. Sproul or D. Martin Lloyd Jones or whoever it might be, but we must continue to communicate those truths. Okay. And so, you know, truthfully, some of us in this room probably are not aware of some of those battles. When Mueller took over Southern Seminary, it was at a time when the liberals had seized a hold of the Southern Baptist Convention, were driving it. You know, if God had not raised up a man like Mueller to take the helm of that and steer it back on course, then the Southern Baptist Church would be just in it would be another liberal movement.
I think the question was probably not as bad, but in similar circumstances.
Sure. Well, yeah, and so it's interesting. When I first was going into ministry, I applied at Dallas Seminary and Western Seminary and got an internship in Colorado, which turned everything around for me, but because those were the premier, that's where you wanted to go during the time. But it is interesting how God has opened up so many different avenues now. Master Seminary, of course, Southern Seminary, and these others that we should be grateful. I think this is, Carrie, what you're kind of getting at. We should be grateful that at this point in history, as dark as things are kind of morally and ethically in our culture, that there has been a resurgent of Reformed theology, a resurgent of conservative theology, and that God's put some men into place that will see that being driven. Now, at the same time, you know, Mueller's kind of the generation down from MacArthur. MacArthur just recently stepped down from his duties as chancellor at at the Bible college because it's just too much for him to do. He's getting older and he can't keep up with some of that stuff. And one of the things that we should be praying for is that men in these facilities, that, again, that MacArthur would be, that Mueller would be training up men that can step right in and take the place without anything ever skipping a beat. And that should always be the prayer for our seminaries. It should be the prayer for a church that if something were to happen to me, that the church would keep on going, not because it's pastor dependent, but it's because we are a community that understands we got to get the job done and we have the tools to get the job done. It may be different, but we'll get the job done. And so that's kind of what we're seeking to do. So I do appreciate that statement. So, any other thoughts or interjections? Okay, so we're going to take a break. We've covered 5 whole verses in 2 weeks. We'll keep moving on. But there's so many interesting things to kind of flesh out with all of this. But now we're going to take a break. Next Sunday night is our candle lighting service. And afterwards, we have cookies and dessert. Got your insulin for that? Okay. Make sure you bring it, okay? And then we'll be off for the next 2 Sunday nights after that because they're so close to the holidays. We just try to give you that time for family. So we will pick 2 Timothy back up in January, but I would encourage you to keep reading through it, become familiar with the text. Is there anything else anybody would like to add or interject? Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and then you can fellowship, wait for the children, whatever it might be. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that we can move so slowly through a letter that was originally probably written and understood in very short order. But we thank you that by the inspiration of the Spirit, you gave very specific words to communicate very specific things. And we believe that all Scripture, to the very words that were used, are inspired, are God-breathed. And so we want to pick up on these things as we have opportunity and to see and be reminded of what you do in the lives of those who exercise the faith that you've granted to them. May we be a people who are remembered for our faith. May we be a people who others long to see with joy, not seek to avoid because we're full of complaining or griping and we're not talking about the things of the Lord. May we be those that people long to see and long to fellowship with, even as Paul longed to see Timothy. And Father God, we pray that you will continue to teach us how to implement some of these truths and principles that we've gleaned from 2 Timothy. May it be that which spurs us on, Lord, not to simply be concerned with what we believe, but how we live out our faith for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.